Welcome to Kenwood Baptist Church. My name is David Palmer, and I am blessed and thankful to serve as senior pastor here at Kenwood, and as part of a great pastoral team. And thank you for honoring us tonight with your presence here. And I'm joined tonight with two special guests. This is Dr. Joshua Garraway, Rabbi Dr. Joshua Garraway. And this is Dr. Jason Staples. Both of these men are biblical scholars. They're community leaders. And Rabbi Joshua, as you may have figured out from his title, is Jewish. Jason is non-Jewish, but he's written two huge books about what does it mean to be Jewish. Both of them are scholars who've written extensively about the life and the ministry of Paul. Tonight's discipleship dialogue, it really is concerned with the question of Paul's Jewish identity. Does Paul's Jewishness matter? And what does it mean? Why does it matter? And at the same time, how do we understand Paul's Christian mission? And here's a man who's a first century Jew who travels all around the world preaching, teaching, and doing activity that is theologically driven. And what's it all about? When you hear the word Jew, most people have a set of reactions. For some people, that's a very positive reaction. Some people, it's a negative reaction. When you hear the word Israel, some people have a very positive reaction. Others have a negative reaction. And the relationship of Jews and Judaism with Christ and Christianity is a long and complex relationship. And the good news about it is it's more complicated than any of us really realize. And so it's a unique privilege that we have tonight to talk, to engage with these two faith leaders. I'll moderate the conversation and chime in as appropriate. But we also want this to be interactive with you. And so there's a QR code that you'll see on the monitors around. And when you look at that code and use an electronic device of your own choosing, or why not, maybe your neighbor's electronic device, then you can enter a question for us, and that question will appear here before me. So we'll filter those questions. So just good questions will be welcomed and voiced. So we want to hear from you, and this is part of the ministry of Kenwood Baptist Church to host these kind of discipleship dialogues and to help us grow in faith and understanding. And so I'm going to ask God's blessing, and then we'll get started. Father, we thank you for the gift of this evening. We thank you for space that's safe, that's open to gather, to learn, to benefit from the decades of study that these two men have engaged in. We thank you for Paul, for his life, his ministry, and his writings, his legacy, and how those writings and that his life has shaped many of our lives in direct or indirect ways. I pray tonight that you'd give us a spirit of peace. I pray that you'd give us an openness to hear things maybe we haven't heard before or considered a point of view that might be new for us. And I pray that you would just stimulate our minds and our hearts with the conversation and the dialogue that we'll have together tonight. We ask this in the name of Christ. Amen. Josh, I want to start with you, and I just want to ask you to set up, how did you become a Paul scholar? I know that's a long arc, but just get us oriented to how a Jewish guy from New York ends up as a Paul scholar.
So I grew up knowing very little about Christianity because I grew up in a Jewish suburb in a northeastern city, and most of my friends were Jewish, and my school was almost half Jewish. And so I knew very little, but I was, I suppose, curious. And I was especially interested in, historically, the era in which Christianity emerged, namely the Roman Empire. And so when I went to college, I decided that I was going to I don't know, satisfy some intellectual curiosities. So in addition to the courses my parents made me take, which were pre-med, I dabbled for the first time. And by the way, I'm hoping that medical school is in my future. It's probably not going to happen at this point, but you never know. I took a course in Roman history, and then I decided I was going to take a course in the Hebrew Bible. But as it turned out, it was full, so I took another course in something called the New Testament. And it had a great teacher who would later become my doctoral advisor. I loved that course so much, I ended up taking several more courses with him. I got interested in ancient Judaism. I ended up majoring in religion and deciding that I didn't want to be a scholar, I wanted to become a rabbi. And so I came here to the Hebrew Union College in Cincinnati, and while I was here, I was convinced by a number of faculty members that the way I joke around, I say, yeah, they decided that I should not be around Jews regularly, so instead you should go off and become a scholar. They encouraged me, but the best advice I got when they said you should consider becoming the kind of rabbi who teaches and writes books for a living, that you have to pick a subject that keeps you up at night. Because if you don't, you will fail inevitably as a scholar because it's just such hard work. And I decided that really what kept me up at night in terms of thinking about the history of Judaism is that really vibrant, exciting period in the first and second centuries when the Greek and Roman world was coming together with the Jewish world and early Christianity was developing. Judaism was changing in the wake of the destruction of the temple. It's just such an amazing, vibrant time in history that I wanted to learn about it. And then I went off to do, as I said, a PhD program with the very first teacher I ever had who introduced me to Christian literature. And he took me on as a student. And while I was there, I was explaining this to David earlier, I wrote a paper. I wrote a paper that was about, for a class in which I had to write about Paul. And so I did. And it turned out to be a really good paper. So then I decided it was going to become the foundation of my dissertation. And it became the foundation of my dissertation. And then, well, once you learn enough to write a dissertation, you know enough to write a second book about Paul. And so it all started... I'll finish up soon. It all started really just kind of on a whim. Like, yeah, I wrote a good paper. This is interesting. I can do more. What's happened over the last couple of decades is, and I think I did this without any kind of serious therapy, but I think this is what you do in therapy, is you rehash what's happened in your life and you kind of put the plot together. And I've put the plot together in a way that makes sense to me now, but I don't think was... actually the reason why I became interested in ancient Christianity and Paul. But rather than hog the time, why don't I pass for now and I can...
I want to hear this.
Yeah, I think I want to hear... Okay. I feel like...
Okay.
Do we want to hear the rest of this story? Yeah.
So, by the way, when people ask, they used to ask me, how'd you get interested in Christianity and Paul? I used to give this story, which was a complete lie. It's just something I came up with later that makes sense of the decisions I made, which I made at the time for fairly arbitrary reasons. The answer is, and I've discovered this about myself, that I am utterly fascinated in Jewish history with radical Jews, with Jews who live in remarkable times in which they are called upon to think very differently about what Judaism means in light of profound experiences either that are happening around them or profound experiences that they've had. So, for example, I am a product of the Reform Jewish movement, which is the result of some amazing Jewish thinkers in the 19th century who were finding themselves ensconced in a world in which they were no longer living in ghettos, but emancipated, in which they were basking in the intellectual glow of the Enlightenment. And they decided that what medieval Judaism had been could not be what Judaism was going to look like moving forward. And so they were daring and courageous and constructed a whole new way of thinking about what Judaism ought to be moving forward. And what they constructed became the Reform movement, and its seminary became implanted here in Cincinnati. Now, there are many examples like this throughout history, and I have always thought of Paul as one of those. He genuinely believed that Jesus had been resurrected from the dead. Now, I don't believe that, but I believe he believed it very genuinely. And having come to believe that, he said, "My goodness, now that I know this happened, my whole understanding of God and God's relationship with Israel and of history and of the end of history, all of that now has to change, and I have to reconfigure it with Christ's resurrection at the center." And what he constructed in his epistles became the foundation of Christianity. And so I suppose I could have fallen in love with one of the many figures in Jewish history that are like that, these radical, courageous thinkers in a particular time. For various reasons, it was Paul.
Jason, thank you, Josh. How'd you get interested in Paul?
Oh, wow. So is this all? Okay, so we are on. I'm not going to turn myself off, so that's good. I was raised in a family that took our Christianity very seriously, and at the same point was raised in a family where we were regularly encouraged as children to ask every question. Don't trust anything that any pastor, anybody else ever tells you. I just calls them the way I was told on that one. It became a thing in my house growing up that, you know, my dad and I would regularly talk about various things about the Bible. And one of the things that growing up I was encouraged on, my dad had a mantra: if you want to understand the New Testament, you have to know the Old Testament inside and out. That's how I was raised.
Good.
You have to know. You'd better know the Torah because it's all in the Torah. And you'd better know your prophets because that's what Jesus is coming out of. So we spent most of our time there. And then we'd go to the New Testament and we'd spend our, you know, we'd read that. And then we'd listen to a sermon and then go, yeah, that's not what that says, is it? So we had a lot of that growing up. I actually came out of an unusual background as well. I was homeschooled through most of grade school, then went to an independent fundamentalist Baptist middle school in rural southern Indiana, where I was an absolute fish out of water because these were not my people. Right. I remember I put my Bible on the floor at one point, like, you know, between classes or whatever, and that was a real cause for problems. And then when I explained to them that I didn't think that, well, what's the problem? Well, that's the Word of God. And I said, no, it's not. Jesus is. And that was a controversy for a while. But I went from an independent fundamentalist Baptist middle school to an all-boys Catholic high school in Toledo.
That's a big transition.
I noticed. Yeah. Yeah. So, and there we actually did Bible classes and, you know, I ended up in, they did the pilot honor theology course with me, my senior year, but we did Bible classes coming from actual, like, more traditional critical biblical scholarship within the Catholic tradition. So I got exposed to that some there and still was way a fish out of water, really not fully on board with certain aspects of that, but asking all sorts of questions, it made life difficult for my instructors. And, you know, the one thing I knew, so I was an athlete. That was where I was going to go. I was going to be a professional athlete. So when I went to college, that was still the path. I also took pre-med classes my first couple of years. That was the other thing. Like, fallback from pro sports is I'll get a medical degree and I'll be fine.
Lots of guys do that.
Yeah, you know, I had a couple of teammates that went on to medical degrees. So
Jewish kids growing up do not envision professional sports.
That's not, okay.
So anyway, so that was where I went. But at this Catholic high school, the guys there knew that I took my Christianity very seriously, so they called me Father Staples.
Okay.
At different points, that was one of the nicer things they called me. By the way, there were some other things that we won't repeat, but. So the one thing that I had resolved at that point was the one thing I was not going to do was to do any sort of going into the ministry, being a pastor of any sort. Like, that's out of the question. You know, but I was still interested in a lot of these questions. And then I got to Florida State, And it turned out I got to see what great looks like up close when it comes to, you know, what real professional athletes look like. And it took me a little bit, but it became pretty clear after a little bit that I was not one of them, right? My level of maxed out, like of where my ceiling was as an athlete, was not where Anquan Boldin, who was ahead of me on the depth chart, where his ceiling was, right? He was better than me. And by such a degree that no amount of working and working really hard, which I always thought could get me there, would get there. So at that point, I was sort of trying to figure out what was next. And I also was not happy with the pre-med stuff. I was dissatisfied with that. But like you, I took a couple of religious studies classes, and a couple of those, one in particular, had a professor who was teaching in such a way that he was responding well to the kinds of questions that I was interested in asking. And it occurred to me at one point, I found myself thinking, like, so you can do this without actually, you know, going into the ministry like this and actually really work at doing this well and doing this in a way that could actually help people in the pews and help people understand, but like actually work on the research side, like that I could do. And so at that point, I kind of decided that was the path I was going to take. And actually, I took a second class with that same professor, which was on the prophets. And when I was doing Jeremiah, there were some specific things in the New Covenant prophecy where I got really curious as to how the New Covenant prophecy, which was with Israel and Judah, was used in the New Testament, specifically by Paul and in the Epistle of Hebrews, or the letter of the Hebrews. They don't seem to be using it the way that I would expect. And so then that became a puzzle. And I love puzzles. Like I was at a family thing recently and somebody got out a puzzle and I was like, oh no. Because now I have to finish this. So 20 years later, I finally got the book on Paul that came out after
that question.
After that question in 2003, reading Jeremiah going, what is Paul doing with this?
That's great.
20 years later, that's where we are.
Okay, so both of you spent decades reading Paul's letters, learning about his context. I want each of you, in less than 2 minutes, to imagine that someone has never read Paul, doesn't know him. Who is this guy? 2 minutes, Josh. Your time started already.
So this is on. Okay, well, in order to understand who Paul is, you need to understand what Jews are. Jews are many things, but one thing that made Jews unique in antiquity is that they expected that history would come to an end, that history was not, like Aristotle expected, going to go on forever, but that history was going to come to an end, and it would come to an end in many different ways that were imagined, but one of those ways that were imagined is that some remarkable character would come and save Jews, restore them to their land, restore Jewish law, restore Jewish power, and so on and so forth. And so there came along a figure named Jesus of Nazareth, whom I don't think I need to introduce you to. Many Jews thought maybe this is the figure, but he died. And most Jews figured he died. But a few believed that he had been raised from the dead a few days later. 3 is the specific number, though you already know that. And Paul initially did not believe this, but it, within a couple of years, came to believe that that was in fact true. And he figured to himself, I believe that history is going to come to an end, and now I have experienced what I think is a person that others say is this messianic savior at the end of time. I have experienced him risen from the dead. This must be the end of time. There's no other way to explain it. So now I need to figure out, using my Jewish knowledge bank, which is the Hebrew Bible or Septuagint or Old Testament, and using it, I need to figure out what is happening right now in the end times so that everything that we as Jews thought was going to come to fruition will. And he worked that out in the series of letters that eventually came to be found in the New Testament. And what all of those letters actually mean is the sort of stuff that Jason and I and others engage in our scholarship. Was that more than 2 minutes?
Oh, it's good. Okay. Hold on to that microphone. 2 minutes, Jason. Who is this guy?
I'm not going to go 2 minutes because he already gave such a good answer. I'm just going to build on a couple things. One is, I think Paul might be the single most misunderstood person in the last 2,000 years. I think that I agree. He was someone who believed that Jesus' resurrection, so he came to believe that Jesus had resurrected from the dead and that he had talked to Jesus, the living Jesus, and that signaled the beginning of an entirely new age, that the prior way that the world has been, the injustice that we see around us, that this is God's first divine movement to reverse that injustice and set things right. And then it's all about from there, how do we live in light of that? And the one thing I want to emphasize sort of up front is for a lot of people today, Paul is the guy who preaches salvation by faith alone. What you do doesn't really matter. What you need to know is you need to pray a specific prayer. You need to admit that Jesus died and rose from the dead. And as long as you kind of cognitively understand this, you're good. What I would tell someone who's never come across Paul is, beware. People will tell you this. That's not the guy that this guy actually was. This is a person who is obsessed with justice and obsessed with the idea that God has set about transforming people from the inside out to make them into people who are going to do the right things, to do the will of God. And that Jesus' resurrection is sort of the initiating event to make that possible. And so he's very concerned with ethics and has a whole framework for how to live that he's trying to lay out in very confusing fashion in many cases in these letters, such that many readers read this and go, oh yeah, he's the guy who doesn't really actually care what you do, which I don't know how anybody reads those letters and comes to that, but there you go.
Well, an important thing to recognize though is that, and you know this, that he never imagined these letters would be put together and people would try to read them collectively and come up with some coherent thought in them. These were independent letters written at different times that he just, you know, was making individually good points. So I guess microeconomically, they're quite compelling and beautiful. Macroeconomically, looked at as a whole, yeah, that's when your head starts to spin.
Yeah, and Peter says, you know, there's some sections in here that are kind of hard to understand.
Yes.
So what would you say? I want to just back up one point. Both of you said that with the death and resurrection of Jesus, like the world changed. Both of you said that like time changed. So let me just ask, how do you know that from Paul's own language, that change of epic, or that this, what's the language that you're seeing him use that's signaling the world has changed?
Oh, I'm not the one who was raised Christian, so I can't just rattle off Bible verses. But I would point to, say, the third chapter of Galatians, which I have actually outlined and drawn a picture of that I use for teaching, where you can see that what he's saying there, and I mean, if you know that passage well, he's saying, look, God decided to make a relationship with a people called Israel. And God gave Israel the Torah as the rules for their existence. But according to Galatians 3, just want to reemphasize, this is not my religious conviction, but according to Galatians 3, he says, ultimately, the fruition of that promise and that relationship with the people Israel would come not through the Torah, but through Christ. And so with the death and resurrection of Christ, the era of the Torah had come to an end, and now the relationship of people, Israel, with their God would be through Christ and not through the Torah. And he even uses a metaphor to explain how you can't, you know the metaphor. He says, look, if you have a contract that's signed, you can't come in later and add to that. And so the example, he says, look, there was an agreement made with that Abraham would be succeeded by Christ. And in between there came the Torah. But the Torah could never be permanent. It had to be just an addition to what was the original deal, which was Abraham culminating in Christ. So I would say that that is the locus classicus for the question of there being different ages, and Paul seeing the death and resurrection of Christ as culminating a new age. But I would add before I stop that not just a new age, but the ending age, and the ending age that would end very soon, an age that would not last 1,500 years like the one before it, but an age that would last a few weeks, maybe a few months, maybe a few years.
So that the event that God does in Christ, according to Paul, is the climax of history. There's not another major chapter.
And this is a challenging thing, I think, for Christian believers to hear, but I'll say it, and then the pastor can deal with the problems, is Paul believed that Jesus was coming back imminently. He was going around the Mediterranean, and I think genuinely believed, once I get to Spain and I come back, that's it. That's the end, because then I've gotten everywhere, and Jesus will return. And that was the year 50. It's now 2024. And that delay, most people who know a bunch about Christianity acknowledge that delay is one of the foundational questions in the development of Christianity over two millennia.
I'll take a minute of the pastor on that. So I think for me, I agree that Paul sees the death and resurrection of Christ as this climactic event. That's not something that he sees as not something new, but that is actually connected to a promise God makes. I want to come back to what you were saying, bracket this topic, but how Paul then later in his other letters says in Galatians 3 that the Torah is sort of a pedagogue, or it seems temporary, but then like in Romans 8 and other passages, he says this is all about actually fulfilling the Torah in the Christian life. So we're going to come back to that. That's a massive topic. But I see toward the end of Paul's life, he seems concerned with raising up next generation leadership. So I think he sees Christ's death as climactic and his resurrection, but that this has implications for all the world without really specifying the timetable of how long would it take for that to be communicated to the whole world. And I think Paul has a lot of allusions to the teaching of Jesus in his letters. He has just a few quotes, but I think he was aware of Jesus' teaching, which has this call to the disciples after his resurrection to go make disciples of all nations, which most Christians don't know that raising up many disciples is like a profoundly Jewish activity, right? In Pirkei Avot, is make many disciples. So it's making disciples of all nations and then pointing to the end. So from a Christian worldview, about 2/3 of the planet has received this news. It's taken about 2,000 years. So when people ask the pastor, well, when's Jesus coming back? I say, well, Jesus only gave one chronological indicator that the gospel would be made known to all the world. It's taken 2,000 years to do 2/3. If we're on that pace, my best guess, another 1,000 years. And every time I say that, people respond like you, like, I thought you were going to say next week, you know. But that's the theological framework that I think Paul is operating in, and not knowing how long would this take. He realized his life was coming to an end. But Jason, take a shot at that.
I'm actually curious. What do you think about the authorship of 2 Thessalonians?
Can I say 50-50?
50-50 is fine. Yeah. No, I think that's a fair answer. Because I think actually...
By the way, I'd say 50-50 on 2 Timothy also.
Interesting, yeah. I've gone back and forth on 2 Timothy for sure. But I do think some of this hinges a little bit on what we do as 2 Thessalonians, because in 2 Thessalonians, he does seem to anticipate there being a little bit more of a time frame in here, and he's contemplating what that looks like. So, and even in 1 Thessalonians, he's answering the concerns of people who are asking, like, wait a second, did this already happen? And like, what? And they're disturbed.
Did we miss it?
Yeah, and his response, if I were to summarize his response pastorally, his response is more or less, guys, don't worry about the fact that people have died. They haven't missed it. Mm-hmm. It doesn't matter when it happens, because even if you're dead when it happens, the dead in Christ will not mm-hmm. be left out of this. They will be raised up, and we will not precede them. They're going to be raised up, and you know, the people who are alive, they'll be fine too, but the dead will also participate. The resurrection is the thing. Mm-hmm. And so I see this as it doesn't matter when, it matters that. And I think that's mm-hmm. his fundamental conviction. I do think it's entirely possible that he is imagining that this is going to happen a whole lot sooner than 2,000 years later. And mm-hmm. I think he would be rather surprised if he were, as you put it earlier, in a DeLorean and showed up here and went,
Cincinnati?
Cincinnati? Like, what? This hasn't yeah. happened yet? Like, what's going? So he may well have been surprised, but I do think that there's also enough variation within these discussions. You read, you know, Sanhedrin 97, 98, 99, these discussions in the Babylonian Talmud on the days of the Messiah, and there's all sorts of speculation about how long is he going to be mm-hmm. here, and how long until he's supposed to be here, and all of these age things. The tradition is flexible enough that I suspect Paul, as a member of that tradition, would just be like, well, it could be, but it might not be, but, you know, and so on.
I should add, too, I suspect it also likely that Paul, in the year, say, 38, was convinced that Jesus was coming back within a year, whereas Paul, by the year 53, said, I might have been wrong about that.
And totally this,
are you saying that we get smarter as we get older?
Yeah, or yeah. But there's a. I haven't experienced that, but I'm looking forward.
I've heard.
There's also a rogues gallery of medieval Jews, especially associated with Jewish mysticism in the 16th century and moving forward. A rogues gallery of Jewish thinkers who thought the world was in its last generation until the last couple years of their life, where they're like, something happened. It's actually going to last one more generation. Yeah. And then their student was like, now's the last generation, until they got old. And no, it's going to be the next one. So I suspect that his eschatological fervor, his expectation mm-hmm. that Jesus was coming tomorrow, was a feature of his early and middle Christian life mm-hmm. and faded yeah. towards the end.
It's plausible to me.
Let's we've got some great questions coming in, and they all touch on huge topics. So we just want to put these out on the table. So one of the features of Paul's life, his writings, that is complex and I think needs to be nuanced, is Paul's relationship to the Torah. And I know that's a huge topic, but you guys have both studied that for a long time. So help us understand the complexity of that relationship and how he navigates that, and maybe help us understand why that's such an important topic for him as a devout Jew, trained as a Pharisee. What's his relationship to the law, and then what's that relationship in his letters and to the Christian communities that he's shaping?
You gonna want us to do this on one leg?
Yeah, yeah.
Do you want to go first on this one so you can get it right, and then I...
So Jason, just for insiders, Jason just dropped like a famous moment in rabbinic literature when the two famous teachers of Jesus' day, Hillel and Shammai, a man came up, asked Shammai, tell me the whole Torah while you stand on one foot. Shammai thought, what a dumb question. He smacked the guy with a rod he happened to have on hand. Hillel took the question and said, that which is hateful to your neighbor, do not do. That's the whole Torah. All the rest is commentary. Go and learn it. So just as a...
So you'll all appreciate this. I was just for the last 2 days at kind of a Jewish think tank conference. and we decided that one of the problems with Judaism...
I can't wait to hear this.
Is that if we wanted to hold up placards behind the end zone at a football game, it's not clear what we would put on it. Because Christians have the gospel in miniature. In other words, there's a way of taking all of Christianity and putting it into one verse.
A sentence. Yeah.
And I believe Luther did call it the gospel in miniature. Yeah. Okay. So we were like, well, if we were going to have Judaism in miniature to put on a placard in the end zone, what verse would we have? So I said, well, didn't Hillel tell us, you know, that which is hateful, do not, and so on, the golden rule. And people were like, no, it should be the Shema. You know, hero of Deuteronomy 6. It was like, no. It should be justice thou shalt pursue. No. It should be let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like Amos. And we ended up, you know, 15 people in the room. We had 15 different placards. And so there's not going to be a Judaism in miniature, and you're not likely to see anything at the next Bengals game.
One of my old professors...
So you needed like a big group in the end zone.
Yeah. And one of my old professors used to say that if Moses had Microsoft Word, he'd still be up there getting footnotes put in there.
I haven't started. I said...
Yeah, you were buying time.
I said one of the problems with Jews, and everyone chuckled, but that wasn't the beginning to my answer about the Torah. Okay. Again, I think Galatians 3 is the place to look, where God says that there is a sacred relationship between God and God's people, Israel. And the rule book, so to speak, for God's people, Israel, is the Torah. Now, why God gave Israel the Torah, it says in a very complicated passage in Galatians that it was given because of sin. Now, what that means, whether it means it was given to cause sin so that Jesus could then come and relieve you of that, or whether it was given because Jews would be tempted to go astray and then Christ would never be able to come, and so they needed to be given something like a muzzle so that they could be the moral people for a thousand, it's very difficult to tell. But whatever it is, the Torah was meant to govern Israel for a time. And Christ marks the end of that time, which means complete submission to the entirety of the Torah is no longer an appropriate way for a person who is a part of Israel to see their understand their relationship with God. Now, does that mean that the Torah is something that should just be thrown away and ignored? Well, no, because it was still given by God, so it's still sacred and special and holy. Well, what then is the relationship? And I think the closest Paul gets to revealing that to us is when he suggests that all of the Torah can be summarized in the commandment to love. In other words, if you abide by the commandment to love, and if you are living a life in the Holy Spirit, you will live all of the parts of the Torah that were all along eternally meant to be lived. And you will no longer have the need to live out any of the commandments in the Torah that are not necessitated by the love command and living in the Holy Spirit. Living in the Holy Spirit and following the love command determines that you're not going to commit murder. But living with the Holy Spirit and following the love command does not mean that you have to, say, build a sukkah on the holiday of Sukkot and wave a lulav on the holiday of Sukkot. So to the extent that you are living in the Spirit, following the love command will make sure that you are observing the parts of the Torah that ought still be observed. I hope I left room for
that. Jason. No, that's great. So I agree with virtually all of that. I want to provide a little bit of context. So I'm going to actually go back to the Torah because and the function of the Torah for Paul is still instruction. Right? He says actually in 1 Corinthians 10, these things happen to them as examples for us, for our instruction.
For instruction, yeah.
Right? So, and the funny thing is, what does Torah mean? It doesn't mean law. Torah in Hebrew, Torah means instruction. So he understands it as having that function rather than as a code necessarily that you know, each individual mandate applies in every case. But where I would go back to this is in Exodus chapter 19, the people come to Sinai, right? And they come to Sinai, and this is the place where Moses goes up and, you know, meets with God, and then comes down and says, okay, God has a proposal for you. He'd like you to be his people and him to be your God. And, you know, this will be exclusive, right? You know, say yes, we can do this. And the people say, all that, you know, Adonai has said, we will do. And so, great. Okay, so then they get this taken care of. And then God gives him instructions and says, okay, here's the deal. Nobody touches the mountain for 3 days. If anybody touches the mountain, they're to be dealt with, right? On the third day, I'm going to come down on the mountain. And then when the trumpet, and this is interesting, it's actually a different word for trumpet here than it is elsewhere, but we'll bracket that. When the trumpet sounds, the people are to come up onto the mountain then. By the way, many biblical translations don't say come up onto the mountain. They just say come to the mountain, even though the Hebrew actually says onto. Well, this happens. God comes down and we hear the blasts of trumpets, and the people come up to the foot of the mountain and they stop. And then the trumpet blows louder and they kind of stop. And then you can kind of see them all standing there, and they kind of edge Moses forward, and, you know, and it says, and Moses went up to the mountain to meet God. Immediately after that, the voice of God speaks the Ten Commands from the mountain. And the people hear the voice of God, and their response to that is, okay, Moses, you can't let him talk to us anymore. You go to God, you hear what he has to say, deliver it to us, and we'll follow that. I see what's going on in Paul as a development. We see this in a couple of other places. If you read the book of Jubilees, which is a second, probably second century, maybe third century BCE early Jewish text. In that text, you have a distinction between the written Torah that Moses is getting on the mountain from God and the heavenly Torah, the heavenly tablets that Moses actually sees when he's with God. And that these are different things. And those tablets are like the right thing to do in all times, in all spaces, and all of that. And Moses delivers an approximation to the people, a written approximation. And it's really good, but it's not the heavenly thing. And that's because they're fleshly and they can't handle it in this spiritual sense. I think what Paul is doing is he says, when you receive the Spirit from Jesus by following Jesus, you've now received the heavenly Torah on your heart that is the thing itself that the written Torah is a weaker fleshly approximation of. And so that means that that's the image of the actual thing. Now you have the actual thing, so you don't really need the image exactly, but if you're violating what the image says in, you know, a variety of different ways, then that's kind of attesting the fact that maybe you don't really match up, so maybe you need to evaluate yourself. But I think that's what he's doing, and he's not in any way saying the Torah is invalid or that it has no value, but he sees this as a contingency that was given to the people in response to their not going up onto the mountain to get the heavenly Torah in meeting God. And now God has come down from the mountain to meet the people where they are and put that Torah in them in a different way. And I think that's what his larger argument basically is around the Torah.
So he wouldn't mind that the book in which his letters were eventually collected started with the Torah.
I think he would be, I think that's exactly how he would want it. In fact, I think he would go, read that. Read it. Like, do this.
So we got three scholars. I'm going to take 1 minute and add a third point of view onto this. Because if you ask 300 scholars, you probably get 300 slightly different takes. It's a big question. My understanding of Paul, and you referenced in Galatians 3, where he says, look, why then the Torah? What was the point? And he gives this line that it was added to increase or multiply transgression in somehow, or to identify it. And I see him talking about that in more detail in Romans 7, in what is really, I think, is an autobiographical reflection, that he's reflecting on the fact that though he's a devout Jew, he knows what he's supposed to do, and yet finds that there's something else at work in him that's preventing him from doing that. And that there's this a sin in us all. We know, as a devout Jew, we know the pagan world is lost, trapped in idolatry, immoral. But I think he discovers that, and I think really this is a discovery that happens in light of the death and resurrection of Christ. He sees, I, as a devout Jew, am actually just as lost and sinful as these pagan people that I've thought so poorly of before. And so I think that's what he means by the law. In some ways, rather than making me feel rightly proud and distinctive that Jews are entrusted with the oracles of God, those who read it well, know it well, know that there's beauty in the Torah, but that the Torah also exposes my lack of beauty. I think that's what he means in that. And yet then on the other side, and I think this is part of what's so complicated about Paul's ministry, is he's talking to his kinsmen, he's talking to former pagans, and he's trying to bring these groups together. And to former pagans, he's celebrating, like you were just quoting, that whatever was written in the Torah is for our instruction, and he adds, those upon whom the end of the ages has come, so that in one sense, the nations of the world who were Torah-less by nature of their birth and upbringing are brought into this community where the Torah is actually lived out by the power of the Spirit.
And I want to add one other thing.
I just want to revel in that. Yeah. Both of you, thanks. Okay. Both of you just went, mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Okay. Did everyone hear that? Okay.
That was really good, by the way.
Because I have three opinions, and one of them you said.
Yeah. Okay. What I will add one thing to that, and that is that when Paul is talking about that function of Torah as such, he's actually alluding to the end of Deuteronomy, where Deuteronomy says, I'm going to put this book of the Torah on deposit as a witness against you to, you know, so that when you break it and when you do what you're inevitably going to do, you'll see that I was the one that was justified, you know, that God is the one that is actually the just one in this relationship. So this is, yeah. Again, he's working from the Torah in that respect.
Okay. I want to get to some more of our questions. What, in your opinion, is one of the most commonly misunderstood aspects of Paul? And I'm going to zero that in slightly. I want you to answer that. How do Jews misunderstand?
I figured that's what you're going to ask.
All right, all right. And how do Christians?
So I assume you're going to talk about legalism, and I'll.
Yeah.
All right. So I will tell you that most of the non-academic speaking that I do is in synagogues, far more than churches. So I'm more often teaching and talking about Paul with Jews as opposed to Christians. Something important has happened in the last 150 years when it comes to the way that Jews think about Jesus. And actually, much of it was spearheaded by those Reform Jews here in Cincinnati that I mentioned before. And that is to say that Jews, about a century and a half ago, began to think much differently and much more affectionately about Jesus. Yes, they did not accept that Jesus had risen from the dead, but they increasingly saw Jesus as a remarkable Jew, a great preacher, a holy man. They spoke of Jesus in laudatory terms. And as that phenomenon developed, it was often complemented by, well, if Jesus was a good dude, why is Christianity so bad, and why have Christians been so mean to us for so many centuries? The answer must be Paul. And so Paul has become this great villain. Paul is seen as a huckster and a salesman, that he had this gospel and no one would believe it. So he said, oh, well, now you don't have to get circumcised and now you can eat whatever you want. And yeah, this is just sort of easy Judaism. And Jews will describe him that way.
Judaism light.
Yeah, like Judaism super duper light, just because for his own ego, he wanted people to follow him. And these kinds of, in my opinion, misconceptions are widespread. And so what I try to convey to Jews is not that they should listen to Paul as a religious authority or that they should accept his teachings, which I hope they will not, but that they can give Paul the benefit of the doubt and say, this was an honest, deep-thinking Jewish man from the first century who genuinely believed that Jesus rose from the dead, and he was trying to do his darndest to figure out what that meant for him and his Jewish community in his life. He did it honestly and decently. He's not a huckster or a salesman, even though at the end of the day, you're a Jew, I'm a Jew. I think he's wrong. But I think a lot of Jews in history are wrong, most frankly. And yet I try to give most of them the benefit of the doubt and understand how and why they were thinking the way that they were. To me, that's the joy of being a Jewish historian.
Yeah, that's a really good summary on that end. And now I would say for Christians, there really are two. So I'm going to try to put them together. One is that Paul's gospel was essentially a gospel of grace over and against legalism. That Paul believed that essentially, when Jesus came, he eliminated any real need for obedience, and that what really matters is just accepting Jesus' sacrifice on the cross for your sins, and if you just believe, then you will be saved, and all of this other law nonsense is nonsense. I think that is an absurdly bad reading of Paul. This is a man who, you know, it says, do not be deceived. God will not be mocked, or God is not mocked. Whatever a person sows, that he also will reap.
And the second half of his letters and writings are deeply concerned with transformation of persons and communities.
Yeah, and he ends Galatians by saying, don't you understand? The fruit of the Spirit is love and love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no Torah. His whole point is if you walk by the Spirit, then you will not do the things that violate the Torah, the just commands of the Torah. So that is not about this grace versus legalism thing. It's none of those things. And so this idea of Paul as a libertine, or as faith is what really matters, as belief in some sense, I think that is the absolute biggest Christian misconception about Paul. And I think it is where he has been incredibly badly misread and to much harm.
I'm going to ask another important question that's come in. So this is a two-part question. So how did Paul understand and define the word Israel? That's the first part. And then the second part is help us understand how Jews and Christians see and relate to the modern state of Israel. That's a two-part. You can just take the first part.
No, I mean, I can answer both parts, but especially the second part requires a treatise. And could get me in trouble. So let's stick to the first part first. How did Paul understand what Israel is? Well, here's the problem. Sometimes Paul says Israel, and I'm convinced what he means is Jews. Jason's going to get upset at that in a moment. But what he means is people who are descended from Jacob or Israel.
I agree with that, actually.
But sometimes Paul says Israel, and I think what he means is, for lack of a better word, Christians, people who have been baptized into the death and resurrection of Christ. By the way, I also think that sometimes Paul uses the word child of Abraham to mean a person who is a descendant of Abraham. Sometimes he uses descendant of Abraham to mean Christian. Sometimes Paul uses the word Jew to mean Jew. Sometimes Paul uses the word Jew to mean Christian. Well, this has caused a lot of confusion, I think, among readers of the text, and I have proposed in my early work that I think the best way to understand that is that what Paul is trying to do is redefine the terms of Jewish identity. Paul's trying to say that when you are baptized, you become a member of God's people, Israel. That's what he's saying. But he knows he lives in a world where everybody else says, no, that's not what Israel is. Israel, they're over in that synagogue over there. You're not Israel. So he can only define what he thinks Israel really is in terms of what Israel actually means to most people, but he's trying to change. So his language is constantly, I think, filled in with parentheticals that are like, oh yeah, hardening of the heart has come upon Israel so that all of Israel can be saved, right? Or, you know, the sons of I don't want to go into every example, but that's what he, I think he's saying that with the children of Abraham. He's saying that with the word, the circumcision. At some point, he will refer to the circumcision, clearly referring to Jews. Yeah, who are the circumcision people? Them. Until Philippians 3. Well, actually, we're the really circumcised people. What he means by that is controversial. Let's just assume incorrectly that he means circumcision of the heart. But either case, he's saying they're known as the circumcision people, but we're actually the circumcision people. And so because he's trying to redefine terms, that's actually his fundamental project, is explaining how what you always thought was God's people Israel is now something different. It leads to a series of letters in which terms are used often in very different ways.
And redefined in light of the death and resurrection of Christ.
Entirely.
Yeah.
I'm eager to hear.
You're going
to
come back to the second part.
For second part.
Let's
here.
Get you on the first part. Or so, yeah. Did you want to do the second?
No, no.
The second part is going to get you in trouble. We'll come back to that.
But let's deal with Paul before we deal with the modern world.
There are places where my take is a little different on this, but I think one place to start here is in Romans 9:6, where he says, "Not all who are from Israel are Israel." Right?
That's a classic Paul expression.
It's a classic thing, but you're like, wait, what? Like, and actually, I think we were talking about this on the podcast the other day when we were recording for that. I think a way to think about this, or I think it was on that, I think a way to think about this is, think about like in American politics. If a politician got up there and said, "I'm here, I am running to serve and support real Americans." Okay? What exactly is that word "real" doing there, right? Because, I mean, Americans are Americans, right? I mean, there's a sense, like, you're a citizen of the United States, or you're naturalized.
In California, that's just a statement about immigration.
that's exactly my point, is all of a sudden, this is a way of restricting boundaries to rule some people out who are Americans, but for our purposes right now, we're going to act as though they're not Americans. This is how these words work. And I do think Paul's doing that sort of thing. And I think when he uses the word Israel, he's referring to the descendants of Abraham. But then things get complicated in the Bible with the descendants of Abraham. And where are they? And it turns out that, and this is where we differ a little bit, is I emphasize that in the Hebrew Bible itself, those who are Jews come from Judah, which is part of Israel, but not the whole. And then when you get to the New Testament, you have Samaritans who say they're from the northern stock of Israel in some sense, and they're not Jews. As John tells us, Jews don't have dealings with Samaritans, but the Samaritans claim to be Israelites. And then there's, of course, debate in Jewish literature about whether they're really Israelites or not, but they're not Jews. And what Paul's concerned with is the promise of God to Israel that includes Jews and includes the rest of Israel as well. And then he's trying to figure out how that actually works. And I think ultimately he's trying to reset boundaries in light of the resurrection of Jesus and in light of the Spirit and all of this, such that he knows, like, yeah, you know, when people talk about Israel, those people over there are going to, you know that those people over there mean this. And it might not just be Jews, because those in the synagogue might actually think that the Samaritans too are also there. But the Samaritans have their own synagogues in certain places. There's the Samaritan diaspora as well. So I think he's aware of that, but he is redrawing some boundaries and saying, yeah, you know, actually the boundaries are different. And some people who were in are no longer in, those not who are from Israel who are not Israel. And then some who previously were restricted outside, they're actually Israel. So I do think he's doing that and changing that. And that accounts for a lot of the confusion in these letters, which he's writing to people, with the exception of Romans, where he's sending someone who can explain it, and there's people there who know him. He's writing to churches that he's had interaction with before. They have advantages we don't. We're reading someone else's mail, And he can assume a certain insider status with them that we don't have. We're hugely disadvantaged when we read his letters. And that makes it so complicated. I'm eager to hear number two. Unless you want me to go first on number two.
While you're getting ready to answer number two, I think that what you're both alerting us to is the what's at stake is community identity.
Yep.
And I think that's also why you have to account for Paul produces a violent reaction actually from both sides of his life. I mean, he has Romans putting him in jail, Roman officials putting him in jail and being accused with saying, this guy's teaching and advocating for customs that it's unlawful for us Romans to adopt.
Sedition.
And then members of his own ethnic community, his kinsmen, at certain points feel that the way you're drawing the map here is moves past we're confused to we're upset to actually it might be time to destroy you. So these issues of who are we are things that we all care deeply about.
What's fascinating is, and this is lesser known, is that kind of double-sided conflict actually continues well into the second century and ends up shaping what we all recognize as Christianity. There were strong contingents of second century Christians who said, if you take Paul seriously, just get rid of the whole Old Testament. All right. of that is unnecessary. That probably even came from a different God. That was a huge contingent of second century Christians that ultimately lost out to those who said, no. It's the same God. And what Paul wrote is actually, it has its foundation in the Old Testament, so we should keep it. That became Catholicism.
And Orthodoxy.
And Orthodoxy, yeah. And mainline Protestantism.
Right. I mean, the Christian position, Catholicism with a lower C.
Correct, but if you went back to the year 160, the Christian position wouldn't look like this yet.
Right.
And it was very much... Mm-hmm. Divided along the lines of what are the implications of what Paul's saying for maintaining and continuing to revere and read the Jewish scriptures.
And Christian and Christianity becomes, in the second century, described as a third thing, a third race. But many Christian writers actually don't like that terminology. I mean, it sort of happens, and in some ways we have the legacy of that terminology. Let's come back to the second.
I'm ready.
Okay.
I will try to explain Zionism in 5 minutes. It says 8:10 in big letters.
Okay.
There. Okay. The temple was destroyed in the year 70. The principal way in which the leading Jewish authorities made sense of that over time was to say that this was a punishment from God, and that God has essentially put the Jewish people in time out. God has taken the Jewish people out of their land, put them into exile, and there they in exile are to await God's eventual decision to end the time out. Okay. Centuries go by, and in the 4th century, in the 6th century, in the 8th century, in the 10th century, Jews say, we are in exile, they call it galut, and we are waiting that one day God will end this time out. 12th century, 14th century, 16th century, 18th century. And I hope I don't need to explain that either in Muslim lands or Christian lands, oftentimes Jews were experiencing tremendous persecution. Eventually the 19th century comes, and a number of Jews in Europe, 1860s, 1870s, 1880s, start saying, we cannot wait any longer for God to end this time out. If we don't do something to end this time out, the cycle's just going to keep going and going and going. We're going to go up and down and up and down, and the downs are going to get worse and worse and worse. And it turns out they were right. They said the only way we can solve this problem is if we take it into our own hands. And so, starting in the 1880s, they very seriously began, and these were largely, as you can imagine, secular Jews, because what they're saying is, yeah, God, we're done waiting. We're going to do this ourselves. These secularized modern Jews in Europe said, we're going to do it. And in the process of about 70 years, they did it. And in 1948, there was a state. Now, secular Jews were not the only Jews, and not all secular Jews were Zionists, that is to say, the people who tried to create this Jewish state in order to solve the political problem of the Jews. Orthodox Jews at first said, you can't do this. This is heresy. You can't take this problem in your own hands. We have to just keep waiting for God. There are still Orthodox Jews today, especially in the ultra-Orthodox community, who still believe that. Many of them live in Israel. They live in Israel in a state that they don't recognize as legitimate. Many of them don't live in Israel, and they say, yeah, that's a human product, that's awful, eventually God's going to come and really save us. But some Orthodox Jews actually changed their tune. They said, wait a minute, maybe this is actually God kind of sowing the seeds for the beginning of God's redemption. God's not ready to save us yet, but God actually wants us to start a state so that we can build the institutions and the farms and the schools and everything we need in the land of Israel so that when God's ready to send a Messiah and end the Galut, boom, we're all ready to go. This is called the first flowering of redemption, is what Zionism is. And this becomes the slogan of what's known as the religious Zionist movement. We are religious, we believe in God, we believe in God's end times redemption, and yet we also believe that as Jews, we are allowed to get the ball rolling. I think I have two more minutes. But there were other kinds of Jews. There were Jews in Europe, like the Jews who came here to Cincinnati. And in Cincinnati, they said, we're American. We're going to build a beautiful temple downtown next to all the churches. And everyone will think, oh, look how American they are. We're so American. The last thing those kinds of Jews want is to have other people see in their prayer books, oh God, we hate this place. We're in exile. God, please bring us back to our native land. And so they actively oppose Zionism. They said, yeah, we don't think the Jews should have to solve their problem on their own or get to their native land. Our native land is Germany. Our native land is America. That's where we are now. And our Judaism, yeah, it's just a religion. We're not a nation that needs a government anymore. That became largely Reform Judaism.
Sounds like the Pittsburgh
State. That, however, changed in the 1930s and 40s when Reform Jews were like, dang, maybe those Zionists had a point. Maybe if we don't get Jews out of Europe, someone will come and exterminate them all. And so for the last 100 years, the Reform movement has slowly inched its way back and said, you know what, we're actually supporters of Zionism in the state of Israel. And one of the things I talked about at this think tank over the last 2 days is, okay, 100 years later, after the turn, where are we now? Where exactly are Reform Jews vis-a-vis Israel and God's role in the state of Israel and so on and so forth? So that's somewhat still up in the air. So that is Reform Judaism, ultra-Orthodox Judaism, Orthodox Judaism that became religious Zionism, and secular Zionism. And you can see that they all have a very different and very complicated, but also very understandable and well-thought-out relationship with the modern state of Israel. 5 minutes, 8:15.
Josh, that was amazing. I totally understand why you need more than one placard in the end zone, too.
Just don't ask what's the situation with the Palestinians.
Okay, we'll come back to that. Jason, do you want to take a shot at, as a Christian, thoughts, relationship to modern state of Israel?
Yeah, and this is, you know, again, equally complicated on this side. And I'll also, one thing I'll add to what you mentioned on that too, is that the rise of nationalism was a big part of what led to those initial Zionists looking around, when Germany in particular.
And even before that, the first great Zionist treatise was by a fellow named Moshe Hess, written in 1861. And if you know that date, right after the unification of Italy.
Yep.
And he wrote a book called, I think, Rome and Jerusalem, in which he said, look, oh, the Italians are kind of coming back together and taking an ancient capital and making it new. Why can't we Jews scattered throughout Europe, where increasingly, it's so obvious we're never going to be able to assimilate because everyone hates us so much. Why can't we congregate in our ancient native land and rebuild our ancient capital? That was one of the first Zionist treatises in 1861.
Yeah, and then what you get after that is as these other European nation states begin to build, and they begin to build around common blood and soil, right? This is the German nationalist kind of credo. And, you know, so common language, common heritage, common. And then you have this group of Jews that spread through all of these countries that, as these nations are beginning to become nationalist around some sort of national identity, they're looking at these Jewish communities and they're going, what are you doing here? And this was different from like the prior pogroms and things where there were other, you know, they were awful, but now you had a sort of quasi-scientific or pseudo-scientific notion of, that was feeding into this nationalism. And these Jewish thinkers are looking at this and going, if we don't get out of here now and find a way to have our own state where we can defend ourselves and we can actually govern ourselves, we're not going to be welcome here. And like you said, they were right. And so the reason I go there initially is I do think that any Christian reflection on the state of Israel has to start with that. Has to start with the reality of what has happened to Jews scattered through the various countries of the world for centuries. To say, okay, look, there is an absolute need for a central place for Jews to be able to have somewhere where they can defend themselves from, have some sort of central. I think that is something that is I don't think there's a way around that in the world that we live in. That said, I think the notion that you see a lot with Christians from a theological perspective who look to the modern nation state of Israel founded in 1948 as somehow the fulfillment of the prophetic promises of God to Israel to regather his people from the nations and so on. From a Christian perspective, I think that is that's a startlingly bad reading. First of all, again, within Judaism, that's not the way that this is understood. Even among the Zionists who do look to the state of Israel as not only legitimate, but as part of the first flowering on all of this, they're not seeing this as like, this is the fulfillment of the promise. This is like a first step we need to take in order for the promise to be fulfilled. That's a whole different thing. So I think it's important for Christians to understand that there is a difference there and that this should not be understood as the fulfillment of God's promise to Israel in sort of the end time type thing, which you get a lot of in like Hal Lindsey in the 1970s and all of these other things. And that also tends to be connected to another real problem, which is you get a bunch of Christians who are like, what we need to do is we need to help the Jews find a way to get a new temple built in Jerusalem so that we can kick off the final tribulation kind of notion, this really awful period, so that Jesus can come back. So in this case, Jews are just a means to an end. And the state of Israel is just a means to an end in order to get Jesus to come back. And I think that is, first of all, both theologically abhorrent and also from a humanitarian and a like an actual like treatment of other people aspect, abhorrent. I think that's a bad thing. So this is where I go back to my New Testament, I go back to the prophets, and I look at Paul, and he thinks that the promises to Israel are being fulfilled through the Spirit in what eventually becomes the Christians, who he sees Jews and Gentiles together receiving the Spirit as the promise, the fulfillment of the promises to Israel. If that's what he thinks, I think that ultimately, to some degree, if you're going to hold to some form of Christianity that regards him as an authority, you're sort of obligated to hold to that rather than the notion of a modern nation state as such. Nevertheless, I do think we're obligated to recognize the need for that sort of thing. And again, don't ask me about the whole situation right now, because that will really
get all of us in trouble. That's the difference right there between scholars and political commentators. Scholars will come with right up to the present and then just sort of hold back. So we need to see
that. We also need much more time if we're going to touch that.
I also teach 19-year-olds who might see it on social media and destroy my career.
Fair enough. So, well,
I don't have tenure.
I want to bring this back, and thank you both. I know that, we've talked about a number of things that actually people over the centuries have killed each other about. And so I just want to thank you both for just being here in this space and talking and sharing your understanding, modeling growth, signaling to us these topics are, they're significantly more complicated than we often want to really embrace. And both in Judaism and Christianity, that's part of what discipleship is about, is a commitment to lifelong learning. And so you've both helped us to grow and stimulated our thinking tonight. I want to bring it back to a question I love to ask in all of these gatherings. And tonight we're specifically talking about Paul, and the gospel is one of Paul's most important words. It's a word.
I wrote a book suggesting that he invented the word.
Oh, well, I'm about to ask the right person then. So,
nobody agreed with me.
What about the use of it in 2 Isaiah?
So, I want to ask you both to talk about. Yeah.
Sorry.
We're having like a secondary conversation here about the Septuagint translation of Isaiah. So we'll come back to that. The gospel, Romans 1, Paul considers himself set apart for the gospel. Aphorismenos, eis evangelion theou. He's set apart for this. And with your best understanding, if we could go back in time and talk to Paul and ask him, what's the gospel? What do you think he would have said?
Just to clarify, what I said Paul invented, what I mean is that in the Christian context, neither Jesus nor the predecessors of Paul ever used the neuter singular term to evangelion, the to evangelion, the gospel, and that it was precisely Paul's innovation when other Christians were talking about preaching good news, and he proclaimed, I have the single piece of good news. And then I wrote a book about how it got transformed into a more generic Christian term. But again, no one agreed with me, so they're all wrong. All right. I was arguing about things over here, but I knew the question was coming. The question is, if we were to go back in time and meet Paul and say, what is the gospel, what would Paul say? Okay. So I'm just going to imagine, I hope it's okay, that this isn't a group of Cincinnatians, but a group assembled from the Mediterranean world. There are Spaniards and people from Asia Minor and Northern Africa and Italy and parts east of the land of Israel and Parthia, Persia, Iran, and you're all gathered here together. Then I think if I were Paul, I would say, guess what? The God of those Jews over in Judea with that temple in Jerusalem, their God is actually God, the only God. I know that's hard to believe because there are a bunch of bumpkins on the eastern side of the Mediterranean who are always causing a stir for the Roman governor, but they are actually correct, and their God is God. Now, 80% of you have already laughed and left. For the 20% that remain, that God is about to bring the world to an end. Don't believe me? Let me show you this passage from the prophets and this passage from the Torah. Got it? Now, how does it work? At the very end of time, God decided that he was going to send this Messiah, let's leave it that way, okay. God was going to have this Messiah that was going to die and be resurrected. Why? Because if God decided to end the world before that, all of you who are left listening to me, you'd all be done. Why? Because Jews, you know how uptight they are. You know how moral they are. God expects really good behavior. But you guys who aren't Jews, you Italians and Spaniards and North Africans, you're all ingrates. You're not capable of upright moral behavior. Jews are closer to it, but even they can't be perfect. You can't even be anywhere close. But here's the good news. If you are baptized, you will experience death and resurrection, and you will be reborn, capable of living the kind of moral, upright life that the God of the Jews expects. And that's good, because that means tomorrow or next week or next month or next year, when Jesus returns, you'll be ready. And if we started with 100 people, we're now down to one. But if that one person agrees, and that one person talks to 100 people, of whom one believes, eventually you get a Pauline community. And I think he would say that. Well, he wouldn't say that. He was just speaking through me. That's the gospel, I think, in Paul's terms.
Great.
Okay, I'm going to build on a lot of that, because I like a lot of that as a summary.
Just 1 second. Does that mean that Paul was like a Jewish racist? Yeah.
Yeah.
By the way, was everybody a racist in antiquity in favor of their own group? Of course.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah. What was it that so in my book, I actually said something along the lines of like, Paul's not fighting against ethnocentrism. Yeah. He's every bit as ethnocentric as everybody else.
Cicero was a Roman racist, and you can just go on and on and on. Everybody was a racist for their own cause. It was 2,000 years ago.
And people still tend to like their own groups and think their own groups are better than other groups.
But they pretend not to in public.
Right. They pretend. Right. There's a certain hypocritical politeness that people have about like not preferring their own groups. But it's a sociological reality. So I will build on that and say that the God of Israel, as promised for many, many years and many years ago, has begun to set the world right. So if you look around, this is a very dark world. And in fact, the gods that you see around and that others and you also worship are actually not the high God. They're not the one who's really in charge. And many of them, all of them, are actually agents of injustice in this world and have led this world into darkness. But don't worry, because the God of Israel is the highest God, and he has begun to bring justice to this world. He is reversing the injustice of this unjust world. If you look around, things aren't as they should be. They're going to be as they should be, because this is a God who is a God of justice. And you know what? Those who do wrong are going to get what's coming to them. And those who do right are going to get what's coming to them. Now, that means you should want to be a doer of right. But here's the problem. You seem to be constitutionally unable to do that with any sort of regularity. The lot of you, all of you are racists.
I said ingrate, but yeah.
Ingrates, right? I'm just building here, right? You are constitutionally unable to do this. You're going to need some help. And it turns out this is exactly what God has begun to do. He has invaded the world to bring this about through divine aid, and specifically through a man, Jesus, who came to bring deliverance. And yeah, it actually turns out that deliverance came through a bit of a surprising fashion, because he was executed by the Romans, by the people in charge, in a really, really grisly fashion. So that would seem like maybe God's not as powerful as you think, and that the agent he sent for to bring about justice went down in ugly fashion. But it turns out he just got up and got out of the grave and ascended to heaven. So turns out the God that I'm proclaiming here, the God of Israel, is the most powerful God, because not only is the deliverer actually now proved to be the deliverer by the fact that he rose from the dead, but he now has power over death itself. You think the forces of darkness are powerful? Wait until they can't hold death over anybody. Death is being reversed. And so now, having received that life, you too can receive the very life that Jesus ascended to, that Jesus gained and Jesus had, that is demonstrated in the resurrection. You can receive his life. And receive the power to live a new life and to live a just life and to be an agent of God's justice in this world. And that's what God is inviting you to do, is to receive his Spirit, to receive that life, and to become an agent of justice in the world. And how do you do that? Well, you commit to following Jesus and obeying his command, which is the love command. Turns out to be taken straight out of Leviticus. Love your neighbor as yourself. And if you commit to follow Jesus and you live with a commitment to love, then now he will give you the divine assistance through the Spirit to do that. And you need not fear death, because at death, you yourself will be resurrected. And at some point in the future, he's actually going to come back and the whole world will be transformed. And whether you're dead or alive at that time, you too will be transformed and you will replace the very cosmic powers that previously you've worshiped as gods. And you will rule with God forever. So I think that boils down to some summary of the gospel as well, built on the other. I don't think they're at odds at all.
Well, since I'm the moderator and the pastor, I'm going to answer that question briefly too. I think that when Paul talks about the gospel, he describes it as the manifestation of the love of God, and says that while we were enemies of God, that Christ died for us. And in Corinthians, he says that it's the love of Christ that compels us. And I think Paul's life, his labor, however we perceive him, we have to account for what motivates someone to travel that far, that often, to walk over mountains, to sleep in the open field. And he answers, gets shipwrecked, and also to be beaten by people whom he loves. He breaks down crying twice in his letters, and both times it's when he's talking about his kinsmen. And he says that it's the love of Christ that compels us. So I think that Paul's motivation, as rooted in this love of God, which as a devout Jew is anchored in the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And we are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And I think his life and missionary labor is flowing out of that love command that he's come to see and recognize in the death and resurrection of Jesus. And so I think his legacy just continues to reverberate. And he's an important figure for, obviously, for Jews, for Christians. And you both have helped us to think about that. You've modeled to us how you can spend your whole academic life thinking about this guy. And so I'm grateful for both of you being here, and thank you all for joining, and those who are joining online and will watch this in the future even. So thank you both. Let me pray a blessing as we leave this time. Father, thank you for the gift of this evening, for the rich conversation you've allowed us to enjoy. We thank you for the life, the letters, the legacy of Paul. We thank you for everything we've talked about. And we believe, God, that you are the living God. And we ask you to sort out everything we've heard. Help us to remember and retain that which is good and true and helpful for us now. Help us, Lord, to remember things that challenged our misperceptions. And help us to reflect a charity and a grace to those with whom we are still seeking to understand and live side by side. We pray that you'd be glorified in our lives. And we thank you particularly for this moment, this night, this conversation that you've allowed us to have. We ask in Christ's name, amen. Thank you all again for joining us tonight. There's refreshments in the atrium, and we encourage you to ask these men all the questions that you wanted to ask.